Grace is yours and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The Word of God serving as our text recorded in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 8, reading their verses 1 through 12. In Christ Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, dear fellow redeemed. My dad used to describe himself as a jack of all trades, master of none. It was his way of saying that while he would try his hand at many things, he wasn't an expert at any of them. Sure, he could replace a washer in the kitchen faucet, but it didn't make him a master plumber. Maybe you can relate. I know I can. I'm a do-it-yourselfer. I'll try my hand at a lot of things, but I'm not especially good at any of them. And that's okay when it comes to the interests I have and the hobbies I pursue. But I can't be content to let it be okay when it comes to my faith life. I may never be anything more than a Saturday mechanic and a Monday morning quarterback, but I dare never be only a Sunday Christian dabbling in religion. That's because Christianity isn't a hobby. It's our way of life. It's who we are through the faith God gives us in Christ Jesus. That's why you and I won't be happy to sit idle or even backslide in our faith, but rather we always want to be moving forward in faith. That's the encouragement Paul has for us today. He wants us to excel in every aspect of our walk with Christ, including the way we worship Jesus by the offerings we give him. In fact, to this end, Paul urges us to excel in this grace of giving. Paul, of course, isn't an army general ordering us to excel. He's a pastor who's equipping us to excel by the power of God's promises, promises that change lives forever. Paul knew that from his own experience, and he had watched that power not just in his life, but at work in the lives of many others throughout the course of his ministry. Today he wants to show us what the power of God's grace can accomplish in God's people. He offers us this example. Now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given to the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. It was Paul who had carried the gospel of Jesus from Jerusalem all the way to Macedonia. There he told sinners about God's love for them in Christ. And those who heard and believed his message suddenly found themselves at peace with God and self for the first time in their lives. But that peace was quickly challenged as neighbors and relatives ridiculed and then disowned those newborn Christians. Many of them lost everything, including their employment, all because they followed Jesus. How tempting it must have been for them to run away from Christ, back to the comforts they had always known. But in the end, it proved to be no contest at all, because not all the comforts in the world could replace their newfound joy in Jesus. You might say, and in fact Paul does say, that it was actually their extreme poverty that allowed them to focus on this joyous truth that in Jesus Christ, they had everything they needed. Of course, it's one thing to say that, and it's quite another to live it. But by God's grace, the Macedonian Christians did both. They had been forsaken by family and friends, but now in Christ they had a new family. They had each other, as well as brothers and sisters in the faith, some of whom lived in distant lands. like those Christians in Jerusalem who had originally sent the gospel to Macedonia with Paul. Those Christians in Jerusalem at this point in history were suffering the terrible effects of a severe famine. They didn't have enough to exist on. Paul, as a labor of love, was taking up a collection for those people. Now, from the words in front of us, you get the sense that while Paul may have mentioned that offering in Macedonia, he didn't have any thought that the Christians there could or even should participate in it. He reports, entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. Those poor Christians, as I told you, were barely scraping together enough for themselves to live on. Yet when they heard about this offering and this opportunity to serve Christ and their fellow Christians, well, they considered it a great privilege and begged Paul to be able to participate, and not with some token gift, but with one that took Paul and his team by surprise. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. They did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. I like to think that with these words, Paul is reminding himself as much as he is us that that response to God's grace shouldn't have been a surprise to anyone. In fact, in hindsight, it all adds up. Without God's gracious gift of a Savior, those people in Macedonia were the walking dead, doomed to an eternity of misery and hell for their sins. But Jesus rescued them from that fate. In fact, they saw this offering as a way to show that they belonged to the one whose lifeblood bought them back from their sin. They would be so happy to participate. What other way, what better way to send a thank you gift to God than to take the love he's given you and show it to others? That's what those Christians did. And it was very much in keeping with the will of him who will one day say to you and me, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Those Macedonian Christians excelled in the grace of giving. Their example encouraged Paul to believe that God's undeserved love would have the same effect with the Christians in Corinth. So Paul sends a fellow pastor, Titus, to finish the work of the offering in Corinth. Titus was the perfect choice. Months earlier, he had begun the work in Corinth, helping the people plan for the offering. But troubles in the church there caused the congregation to be splintered, and it delayed the offering. Thankfully, patient pastoral care resolved the conflict so that Paul is now able to tell those Christians, but just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness and your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. The clear teaching of God's love in Christ had not only transformed conflict into harmony, it caused those Christians to grow in every way imaginable. Throughout those troubles, they grew in their trust of God's promises. They learned more about God's word and how to speak it and apply it to every circumstance of life. They learned how to help each other with God's promises as they used them to chase away the fears and worries of life. Pastors and people caring for each other, ministering to each other with the unfailing love of Christ. Now Paul wants those people to understand that that same grace would be the grace that would cause them such joy as they cared for others far away, in this case, with gifts of money. Paul realizes that he's dealing with a rather sensitive subject here. And so he goes out of his way to make sure that the people do not misunderstand his intentions. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. An offering, in order to truly be an offering, has to be something willingly and cheerfully given. Otherwise, it should be called dues or a membership fee. Paul wants the people to understand he's not establishing some kind of church tax here. Nor does he mean to shame the Christians into giving a gift. Instead, he's offering them the opportunity to test the sincerity of their Christian love. Now understand, the test would not be for Paul's benefits. He just cited all the reasons why he knows these people are going to pass with flying colors. The test would be for their benefit, to grow in their confidence. Here you might think of the fellow who's just had back surgery to correct some condition so painful that he was hardly able to walk. The surgeon who performed the procedure knows it's been a complete success. But before that fellow has confidence that it has been, the patient has to put the surgeon's work to the test, stand up, and take that first pain-free step. That's what Paul wants for the Christians in Corinth. But before they take the step, he once again reminds them of the source of the love they're testing, where it comes from. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. The Christians wouldn't be putting to the test any love that they were producing in and of themselves. They'd be testing the love of God shown them in Christ. This last week in my devotional reading, I came across an illustration of this grace of Jesus Christ. Maybe you saw it. It was the story of a homeless man who had found a great place to camp out. He took a seat next to an exhaust vent at the local dry cleaners because there he could hope to stay warm on even the coldest of nights. That's where he was sitting. When a lawyer arrived to pick up his dry cleaning, the lawyer saw the homeless man, gave him a $20 bill. A little later, a banker happened by, saw the homeless man, invited him to lunch, spent an hour of his time with him, and then picked up the tab for the meal. Still later in the day, a lady pulled up in her Mercedes. She saw the man napping at the dryer vent. She gently shrugged him on the shoulder, asked his name, and then she gave him the keys to her Mercedes, told him the garage door opener was on the visor, and her purse with all of her cash and credit cards and account information was on the driver's seat. It was all his in exchange for the spot by the exhaust vent. The first two scenarios are believable. The last one, unimaginable. And yet that fictional account pales in comparison to what it is that Jesus Christ has really done for us. You know his grace. You know how he left his Father's side in heaven to be born into our sin-ruined world. Why? For no other reason than to help us poor souls. And when I say poor, you and I were spiritually bankrupt. We didn't have a penny of the holiness we need to live with our holy God. So Jesus came here to live and love in our place and so credit us with his perfection. That holiness we need and now have in his name to claim our mansion in heaven. It is so amazing. You and I came into this world with a debt of sin so massive that not even eternity would have been long enough to pay it off. And now here we sit today owing absolutely nothing. Why? Because Jesus, the same Jesus who has given us his holiness, has canceled our debt of sin. You know his grace. You know how he took your place under the death sentence of God's wrath, how he suffered your torment in hell, and how he rose on the third day to prove that your sentence has been served and God's justice satisfied once and for all. you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in the most intimate way, not as something made up or imagined. You know it as something that God is busy showing you every moment of every day. This is the grace that you put to the test as often as you bring your sins to God in repentance. And that grace never fails you. For you know the peace that it brings to your troubled conscience. You know how it calms your fears and drives away your doubts. You know how that grace makes the hope of heaven the surest thing on earth. And now Paul wants you to know that it's the same grace that will bring you the greatest joy as you offer yourself, your gifts, to the grace giver. It's with all of this in mind that Paul has some advice for you and me today. He knows that this is something that you and I can be thinking about as we live our lives. His advice is that we take this grace of God and let it finish what it started in us. A practical example. For the last several months, you've been hearing about our plans for the building that we hope to build here at Mount Olive. You've listened and learned that that building and the ministry that takes place in it could be a great blessing to our children and perhaps to many others in the community. Maybe you've even thought how nice it would be to give a gift to help make those plans become a reality. But if you're like me, no sooner is that desire born and I become distracted with other thoughts like, what if I can't afford it? Or I really don't have much to offer. What could a gift so small mean for a project so big? Here's Paul's advice. Now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. Once again, Paul speaks nothing but words of grace. It's true that God will take whatever gift you give and use it to make it a blessing to others. But in his grace, first and foremost, God wants to use that gift to bless you, using it to confirm in your life the truth and power of his promises. He wants you to understand that that gift should never be anything that you don't have. In other words, whatever we choose to give will come from the means that God himself supplies. More than that, it won't be the amount of the gift that makes it acceptable in God's sight. Remember, the holiness of Jesus is ours through the faith God works in our heart. That holiness covers us and everything we do. This is God's great promise and our great joy, that he doesn't see any of us as jacks of all trade and masters of none. In God's eyes, through faith, we excel in all things. We and our offerings are holy and pleasing and acceptable to our God always and only for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please stand.